God is a concept by which we measure our pain. I'll say it again. God is a concept by which we measure.
Well, that's what the famous John Lennon believed about God near the end of his life. Just a concept by which we measure our pain. More a function of what you don't believe in than in what you do. I've wondered about this because in the age of church guru-ry, I just made up a word, guru-ry. It's where the gurus rule. We could call it guru-archy, but I think guru-ry works better. In an age of church guru-ry, where we have smart people, sometimes I refer to them as pinheads, but smart people in the church telling us how we're supposed to attract the seekers, how we're supposed to attract the unbelievers, how we're supposed to attract maybe even non-Christians, they tell us, this is what these people think, this is what these people feel, this is what these people need, so let's give it to them. I got a basic question for you. We don't often do regular old open lines anymore here on Issues, etc. But today we will in the first, 45 minutes of the program. Open lines question for you. It's all for your answers. This is not a trick question. What do you think the average unbeliever thinks God thinks of him? What do unbelievers think God thinks about them? God loves me or God hates me? A lot of them, even people who would be classified as unbelievers, believe in God. But we're talking about unbelievers in the Christian sense. What do they think God thinks of them? It's the question for the first hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Audio open lines with that question and your answer to it. In the first hour, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We are coming to you live the 12th of December, this Tuesday. A little bit more of audio open lines a little later in this first hour, an update on the Christmas tree controversy at Seattle's airport, and Mel Gibson's new movie, Apocalypto, opened with a pretty decent box office over the weekend. Kind of surprised a few people for a number of reasons. We'll be hearing about that in the second hour of the program. Oops, turned too quick. In the second hour of the program, Bob Lico joins us to talk about the Word Faith movement and what average Word Faith teachers like Kenneth Copeland mean when they talk about glory. It's a big concept in that branch, or I should say branch of pseudo-Christianity. Bob Lico will be our guest. Then in the last hour of the program, audio open lines, we'll start with a PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly report on the difference between the Shia and the Sunni and why they keep fighting and why they keep killing one another and why I heard this morning someone talking about reconciliation in Iraq, why that conflict might be the most important conflict in Iraq and the Middle East in general. Until then, regular old open lines for your questions, your comments, and your answer to this question. What do most unbelievers think God thinks about them? Does God love them, or do they think that God hates them? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, think about it this way. To answer this question, those of you who listen who are Christians will have to think like an unbeliever. You can do that because you've got one still running around inside you. Think like an unbeliever. I think part of the problem when Christians try to diagnose the needs and the problems of the unbelieving public, trying to kind of craft their message for the unbelieving public, is they don't think like unbelievers. They think like Christians. I drove past a sign yesterday. In fact, I drive past it almost every day. They just changed it yesterday, and I noticed, you know what it used to say? It was out in front of a church. It said, "Let us love you to Jesus." Let us love you to Jesus. And I started thinking about the question I was going to pose today. Now, wait a minute. If if the unbeliever already believes that God loves them. They might read that sign and say, well, thanks, but no thanks. God already loves me. If the unbeliever thinks that God hates them, they're going to read this, let us love you to Jesus, and it might make a little more sense if they think God hates them. So it's a pretty important question, don't you think? I want you to picture a friend, all of you have one, co-worker, whatever it may be, who is an unbeliever. An atheist, a Jew, a Mormon, a Muslim. The growing category here in America is none of the above. I guess you could call them functional agnostics. Do you think this friend of yours believes that God loves them or hates them? Again, this isn't a trick question. I want to know what you think. It's a very important question. A lot of big programs in the church have been launched with certain presuppositions about what unbelievers believe. So the phone lines are wide open for you and your answer to that question, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issues@kfuo.org. You can email us right here in the studio and we'll get your question, your comment, and your answer to that question. What do you think unbelievers think God thinks of them? And a little bit later, if we have time, I'll get to a survey. This was big news from the Templeton Foundation, John M. Templeton Foundation, done out of Baylor University in cooperation with, what's the big polling organization? I forget the name now. But they did this in 2006, September of this year, called American Piety in the 21st Century, New Insights to the Depth and Complexity of Religion in the U.S., and they discovered that Americans believe in one of four views of God. And you know what the basis for them making that distinction was? Whether or not God is angry with you. It's one of the factors that they were measuring. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's see if we can think like unbelievers for the first hour of Open Lines Issues, etc. Jane is calling from her car. Hi, Jane.
Hi, Todd. A particular person that I'm thinking of that I've dealt with quite a bit, it's according to what's going on in their life. So I would think they're kind of theologians of glory. If everything's going well, they think God's really happy with them. And if something bad happens, they're thinking, why is God, you know, he must be mad at me. This is, you know, and they blame him for what's happening, for him being mad at them.
All right, hang on the line, Jane, because that raises the next question. First, you've answered the question, what you think the unbeliever thinks God thinks of
this
them.
This one that I talked to. Yeah.
Right. And now you've kind of gotten halfway toward answering my next question, which is, why do you think, at various times, this unbeliever that you know, why do you think they come to the conclusion that God hates them or loves them, depending on what day of the week it is? Now, you said they measure it by what's happening in their life, but why do you think... I'm going to try to say this without getting my grammar mixed up. What changes in God? What's changed from Monday where everything's going fine and they think God loves them to Tuesday when everything goes to hell in a handbasket and they're worrying that God might hate them?
And I don't know so much if they think God hates them that that's what it's because of what happened. He must hate them. Look what happened in their life.
What would be the basis for God changing his mind? What would, do you think they would say?
I don't know, they haven't given me that view. It's just what's going on in their life. They're theologians of glory.
All right, Jane, thank you very much. By the way, for those of you who may not be familiar with the concept, the whole phrase theologian of glory generally, I mean, the best definition I've come across, and this is a concept that Luther developed very early in his reforming career, the distinction between the theologian of the cross and the theologian of glory. The theologian of glory is the natural mindset of all men. It is the idea that you can measure God's disposition toward you. That's what we're talking about here in this first hour, God's disposition toward you by the circumstances of your life. If things are going well, then you can be fairly sure that God is causing that because he's favorably disposed toward you. And if things are going poorly, then you can be fairly sure God is causing that because he is unfavorably disposed toward you. By contrast, Luther advocated that we be theologians of the cross and not measure God's disposition toward us by what's going on in our lives, but by his son hanging dead on a tree for us. How do you know God loves you? Look to the cross, not to your life. So what about the rest of you? Jane has made her best attempt to put herself into the shoes of her unbelieving friend, and the most that she can conclude is that when things are going well, her friend believes God loves them, and when things are going poorly, then they believe God must be angry with them or hate them. What about the rest of you? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 are in studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Joel writes this from Dearborn, Michigan. If you have a copy of Luther's festival sermons, look up page 229 in the first section of the book where the sermon on baptism, the baptism of Christ, is concluded by these words, quote from Luther, a few passages from Scripture of Christ, that we are loved only through him by God, and without him are hated. Well, okay, Joel, I appreciate the quote, but that's not how unbelievers think. Think like an unbeliever. You've come to a correct theological conclusion that apart from Christ, we cannot expect the love of God. But that's thinking like a Christian, and we're going to try in the first hour here to think like unbelievers. What does the unbeliever you know, you work with, you are acquainted with, what do they think? God loves me or God hates me? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Andy calls from his car. Hi, Andy.
I think most of the unbelievers I know think that God loves them.
And why do they come to that conclusion?
Because everything that they've heard, you know, most unbelievers have been exposed to at least a little bit of God in Sunday school or whatever, even though maybe it never stuck with them. And everything they hear is, oh, Jesus is a loving God, and he loves you no matter what you do, and on all this stuff. So they think, God loves me. You know, why do I have to worry about doing anything different if God already loves me?
Okay, so they come to the conclusion. Is it, again, the circumstances of their life that bring them to the conclusion that God loves them?
No, I don't think so. I think it's what they hear from, like, Christian media or whatever.
Okay.
You know, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. They get that kind of shoved in their face so much that...
Oh, now I've got you. Thank you very much, Andy, and thanks for that. What about the rest of you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good insight, Andy. I mean, if you watch a little bit of Christian media, you'll hear Joel Osteen say, and God loves you anyway. That's his version of the gospel. God loves you anyway. Yes, you made mistakes, but God loves you anyway. And the average unbeliever perusing that on TV would say, God loves me. Paul calls from his car. Hi, Paul.
Hi, Todd. I was just going to answer this by saying that I think when you look at our culture in general, most people tend to have a rather innocuous view of God, where he's relatively harmless, and you can think of that verse in Romans 2 where Paul asks, do you think lightly the riches and kindness of his grace, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So I think people tend to assume upon the lack of temporal judgment that they may see in their life, and assume from that the lack of God's judgment, and this is really true. I think when you look around us and you see how there's this concept in our thinking, in unbelievers' thinking, of what R.C. Sproul called justification by death, and we do this all the time, where it's almost just ipso facto by virtue of the fact that if one has died, they are translated into the glories of heaven, and think of any time you've seen something on television. Where maybe a local story where someone has died somehow, and you're always speaking to family and friends, and no matter who it is, they always have something rather positive to say to them, and we always say to our children in that context, if they're even nominally theistic, they're in heaven with Jesus and the angels. And it's but ironic that just last night, my wife had gotten word that a friend of her mother's had died whom we didn't really know, and I heard my wife speaking to my children, two and five years old, that she was in heaven with Jesus, or she was explaining this phone conversation to them, and I said, "Do not tell them that." I said, "Because we don't know that woman, and we don't know if she was a Christian. I said, tell them, but only those who are in Christ and believe on the gospel go to heaven with Jesus, and those who die in their sins receive the judgment of God.
And that's a tough thing to say to little children, but, Paul, it's the truth. Thank you very much, Paul. Keep up the good work there in your household. Okay, Paul says most unbelievers come to the conclusion that God loves them because we have an innocuous and benevolent, largely benevolent view of God in our society. God's harmless, in Paul's words. Miriam calls from St. Louis. Hi, Miriam.
Hi there. I have a very dear friend. Everybody thinks she's just about like a saint. She's kind and loving. She does everything that she's supposed to do. She absolutely does not believe in God. When a prayer is said at meetings or anything, she turns her head away. She won't listen about God at all. So I don't think she even thinks whether God loves her or not.
All right. Miriam, that's a sad story, but and I'm glad that you show such concern for your unbelieving friend. When I say unbelievers in this question, and thank you for the call, Miriam, when I say unbelievers in this question, I don't mean people who don't believe in God. You have the opportunity there, Miriam, to do some very basic ground-level work with someone who may not even acknowledge the existence of God. But most Americans acknowledge the existence of God in some form or another. So if that is really the case, if we are a theistic nation, a nation largely made up of theists and not so much of atheists, then the natural next question, I think especially pertinent for the church, is what do unbelievers think God thinks of them? God loves me or God hates me? Matthew calls from his car. Hi, Matthew.
Hey, Pastor Todd.
Yeah.
I think that people generally have a view of authority. That view transfers over to their view of God. And if a person has throughout their life experienced authorities that affirm that they should have a high self-esteem no matter what, and they never experienced justice in their school, in the justice system, in their home, then they're going to have a view of course God loves me because I'm a wonderful person.
So you were saying that the, and thank you, Matthew, you're saying that one's view of authority in general transfers to one's view of God as kind of the ultimate authority. So if you're like John Cougar Mellencamp, I fight authority and authority always wins, you might have a bit of an adversarial relationship with God, or at least that's how you would view it. That would fall into the God hates me category, probably a little bit more than the God loves me category. Thank you very much. Millie calls from Arlington Heights, Illinois. Hi, Millie.
Hello. I don't have an answer to your question, but I'll tell you of a situation when I was working I worked with a fellow scientist, and in discussing God, he did not believe in God. I mean, he was truly an unbeliever, and he received my discussion with scoffing and my believing of a mythology, and at that point, I didn't have a response.
So you found a colleague there?
Yes.
Who, what he was reacting to is not simply any particularly Christian view.
He didn't believe in a God at all.
Didn't believe in a God at all. Thank you very much, Millie. Well, you're going to run across people who don't believe in God at all. Or my suspicion is that in the convenient hours of ease and affluence, they say they don't believe in God. It's an easy thing to say. But when push comes to shove, as someone once observed, that there are no atheists in foxholes, either literal foxholes or figurative foxholes. So when someone finds themselves in life in a foxhole, literally or figuratively, suddenly they become theists. Usually nothing more than theists. That there is a God someplace. And then, of course, that raises our question, what does such a person who is not a Christian but believes in God think God thinks of them? Stephen St. Louis writes this: God loves all unbelievers. When I listen to Christian preachers like Joel Osteen, I see that I'm doing pretty good. I have a purpose of my life, so Rick Warren would say that God is happy with me. Yes, he would say that, Steve. Also, I'm an American citizen, writes Steve. I don't cheat on my taxes. I haven't killed anyone. I'm much better than a lot of those quote-unquote Christians who aren't very honest or moral. Wait, right, Steve, am I talking about unbelievers or about so many American Christians? I don't see a big difference at times. I am so confused. Well, Steve, you sound like you understand it perfectly. The entire email, of course, is tongue-in-cheek. If we ask ourselves the question, what does an unbeliever think God thinks of them? We will have in the process probably, Steve, you're right, probably answered what most quote-unquote Christians in America think God thinks of them. But let's confine the question to the unbeliever, the seeker, the unchurched, whatever in the world that means. Jeff, does unchurched mean you once were churched and then you've been unchurched? Or wouldn't that be de-churched? Because the unchurched would be someone who is without a church, like unsweetened tea never had sugar in it to begin with. But de-sugarized tea or de-sweetened tea would have been sweetened tea with the sugar taken out. Like, what do they do with beer, the near beer stuff? They brew beer and then they somehow get the alcohol out of it because you can't brew beer without alcohol. You take the beer out so it becomes, what do they call it now? They call it low alcohol or no alcohol beer.
Like N-A.
N-A, yes, no alcohol. Okay, so does unchurched mean they were churched, whatever that means, and now they've missed the church, drove past the church? What does it mean?
I don't know. It's too complicated for me. I just want to know, what's near beer taste like?
Terrible.
It's really bad.
Yeah. Oh yeah. You've never had it before?
No, I don't think so. No, but it's simple to me. It's very simple. I deal with theological, biblical terms. You're either Christian or you're a pagan. I don't know. I don't understand.
Okay, so
that.
Pagan is the actual term that would be most accurate. If we're going to talk, that would fit the person who doesn't believe in anything, who believes in just a little something, the theist, whatever that might be. Since most Americans say they do believe in God, almost 90%, we ask the question, what does the unbeliever think God thinks of them? John calls from Baldwin. Hi, John.
Yes, Pastor, thank you for taking my call. I don't believe what I say can add any much more than what's been said. But, you know, I go to support groups, and I often hear people say they can't cope with, you know, a God that they view as punishing, so they believe that God loves them because they don't want to be punished for the wrongdoings.
I think you're right there, John. Thank you. Right. This is, well, such coping mechanisms also make atheists. If you cannot cope with the God, with God such as he is, you will do one of two things, won't you? You will reshape God into something you can cope with, or you will eliminate God intellectually so that you don't have to deal with him. But isn't it amazing how much even atheists continue to deal with God, even as something they don't believe in? You know, I don't believe in ghosts, but I don't go running around arguing against those who do. I mean, or trying to say you can't have your ghosts on your lawn at Thanksgiving, at Halloween, because I don't believe ghosts exist. God is tougher to get rid of. He really is. When we come back from this break, I want more of your answers to this question. There are more answers, by the way. The unbeliever either thinks that God loves them or hates them, and I want your answer to the question, which do you think it is and why? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome to Earth, O noble guest, through whom the sinful world is blessed. You came to share my misery, that you might share your joy with me. These words come from a famous Christmas carol by Martin Luther, From Heaven Above to Earth I Come. They also form part of the text of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, called From Heaven Above. This beautifully illustrated children's book is drawn directly from Martin Luther's Christmas carol, From Heaven Above to Earth I Come. From Heaven Above is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. You can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, Or you can call Concordia Publishing House and ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December, From Heaven Above, A Christmas Carol by Martin Luther. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040.
Has legalized abortion reduced crime?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Two University of Chicago economists are challenging Stephen Levitt, author of the book Freakonomics. Levitt argues that the ready availability of abortion since 1973 resulted in fewer unwanted children and therefore less crime in later generations. The economists say Levitt did not consider all the facts. According to their research, ready access to abortion made women more likely to engage in premarital sex, and as a result, more children were born to single women. The research also showed children of unwed mothers are statistically more at risk of becoming criminals, driving the crime rate up, not down.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Can you find a thread through these tidbits? The new Democratic leadership promises the House of Representatives will meet for business 5 days a week. Remembering when the House used to be in session most of the week, Republican member Joanne Emerson said, "The Congress got along a whole lot better when people socialized better as well as worked together." When I spoke last week to some seminary workers about the Christmas message calling us to declare a truce in our dislike and nastiness toward one another, I could see in some faces that the words had prompted some reflecting on less than peacemaking conduct. A woman battling ovarian cancer, who had feuded with her mother for years, finally said, "I'll try this for an afternoon. I will focus on acceptance." Surprise! From that moment on, everything began to improve. The thread through those tidbits is getting together to socialize and with a willingness to forgive. "How often do we need to forgive?" asked cancer survivor Greg Anderson. "Always. Don't drag the memories of past hurts and mistakes into your present moments. Nothing from the past is important enough to allow it to pollute your present. Forgive. You'll change your life." Thanks for thinking about that. I'm Dale Meyer.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
So what kind of God is watching us? The unbeliever either believes God loves him or hates him. Which do you think it is? I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the unbeliever. We've got another half hour of open lines here before we go to Bob Leko and talk about the Word Faith movement and their concept of glory. And I want to hear from you, your answer to that question. Does the unbeliever think God loves them or hates them? And why? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines this Tuesday, December the 12th. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. So far, the callers are trending kind of half and half. But again, we're talking about people who obviously think there is a God, but are unbelievers. Oh, maybe we should explain that. I think we should. Because most people would say, well, if you believe in God, you're not an unbeliever. What did you say before the break, Jeff? You said you think in very simple terms. There are either Christians or what?
Pagans.
Christians or pagans? Pagans are unbelievers, right?
Right.
All right. So when Scripture talks about unbelievers, they're not talking about people who don't believe in a God. I think it's safe to say that there were very few atheists when Paul wrote about unbelievers. When the Bible talks about unbelievers, it's not talking about people who don't believe in the existence of God. They're talking about people who don't believe in Jesus Christ as the only Savior for all men from sin. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever in the Christian sense. So we're asking about people who don't believe in Jesus. What do they think God thinks of them? Karen writes from Wyoming. She says, unbelievers must think that God is pleased with them. Otherwise, they would see their need for Christ and believe. Karen, I understand where you're going, but I don't think I agree. I think it is possible for unbelievers to come to the conclusion that God hates them, and for that not to be repentance. What repentance is, what you just described there, seeing one's need for Christ. That's Christian repentance. And I think someone could come to the conclusion that God hates them, and they're going to say, well, there's either something I can do about it or nothing I can do about it. And generally speaking, if they say there's something they can do about it, the answer would be what? I need to get my act together so that God, I need to make things right. You know, that's, I mentioned the church sign when I was driving home that said, let us love you to Jesus. You know what they changed it to this week? They changed it to time to make things right. Time to make things right. Now, the average unbeliever who would come to the conclusion, if they did, that God hates them, would say, yeah, that's what I got to do. I got to go to that church and make things right with God. And that still wouldn't be repentance. All right, this is Albert in Mission Viejo, California. He says, as an unbeliever, quote, or in parentheses, I am now a believer, I felt no certainty about whether or not God loved me. It sort of depended on the circumstances of my life. If they were favorable, then I thought God approved, and vice versa. If I pressed through, I would have said that God generally loved me because I was, quote-unquote, good, comparatively speaking. But if you're an unbeliever for any length of time as an adult, the question sort of fades into the background simply because you can't get a definite answer to the question, and works righteousness becomes the order of the day. Thank you very much, Albert. Okay, let's say Albert's right, and I think he probably is right, that if you persist as an unbeliever into adult life, generally speaking, when we have questions that cannot be answered, we stop asking. And we don't worry about it on a day-to-day basis. So I think Albert's probably right. For many unbelievers, the question of, does God love me or hate me, fades into the background because they can't find an answer to it. Or they do find an answer to it, a wrong answer, and they simply satisfy themselves with that answer. Yeah, unbelievers may not be thinking about it, but Christians should be, shouldn't they? Christians should be asking and answering the question, what does the unbeliever think God thinks of them? Because if all the seeker gurus are right, and the average unbeliever comes in believing with all his heart that God hates them, and so what they need to hear is God's love, a la Joel Osteen, who would just say, God loves you anyway. That's a very different circumstance than if the average unbeliever walks into a church already convinced that God loves them for all the wrong reasons. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Jerry in South County. Hi, Jerry.
Yeah, hi, Todd. The unbeliever that I talk with, non-Christian, believes in God, believes God loves him, but the most damaging thing is that he thinks that if he does good in his life, does his best, God will accept his, you know, his salvation plan. Not God's salvation plan, but his. And that is so damaging. You know, that they don't understand that God created him, but Jesus saved him. And they don't want to believe, he doesn't want to believe that Jesus, that God had a son. And how can he be saved if he thinks he's going to dictate to God, these are the ways I will be saved and you will accept them?
Well,
thanks.
It does say a lot. Jerry, thank you very much. It does say a lot about that unbeliever's view of who God is. Can God be bargained with? You might come to the conclusion, yes, God hates me, but he can be bargained with. You know, there are a lot of Christians who come to that conclusion, too, or people who call themselves Christians who say, yeah, God hates me because I'm a sinner, but he can be bargained with. And my bargaining chip is I'm going to clean up my act. And then he can hardly keep hating me if I show how sincere I am about being a better person. That's not a Christian view of God at all. That is, Jeff, I think you're right. That's the pagan's view of God. The pagan view of God is waiting to be appeased by your works. So get busy. Sounds a lot like Rick Warren, doesn't it? Carol in St. Louis writes this, if you say there is an unbeliever running around, even in those of us who believe, maybe unbelievers think the way my inner unbeliever sometimes thinks. If life is running along smoothly and everything is at peace, then God likes me. If life is in turmoil for any reason, then God is angry with me. Now, this seems to be a theme that's reoccurring here. Thank you for the email, Carol. Now we perhaps are getting closer to the evidence that the unbeliever amasses to draw their conclusion. Life is good. God loves me. Life is bad. God hates me. That's the evidence that they gather together to make their case to themselves as to whether God loves them or hates them. But that still doesn't answer the question. I got to think of a clear way to ask this. Why would God cause good things to happen to you? Why would he show his love for you by causing good things to happen, or show his contempt for you by causing bad things to happen? What is the basis of him loving you or hating you? Do you think the unbeliever considers sin as part of the formula? See, this all goes to assumptions. We Christians assume, and sometimes we forget to think like unbelievers. We assume that the unbeliever knows what sin is, has a healthy Christian understanding. Doesn't everyone have a healthy Christian understanding of sin? No. You know what? Unbelievers don't. Susanna in Goshen, Indiana writes, I think that most persons who are not atheists think that God is capricious. As humans who are fundamentally, think God is capricious. Now, caprice is God just simply acts purely on his own whim. Yes?
Thinks that God is as capricious as humans.
All right, sorry. They think that God is as... You should read the emails.
No, they might have terms like unchurched and, you know, that kind of stuff, but I don't know what they're talking about.
Okay. I think that most persons who are not atheists think that God is as capricious as humans are who fundamentally loves them. This love is a harmless, friendly love that leaves out harsh reprimands. Seeker-sensitive Christianity is that non... All right, Jeff. We'll come back to this. You do what I asked you to do, which was edit the email a little bit so it says, I know exactly where Susanna's heading here, but and I understand our emailers are typing quickly. Read it to me.
Seeker-sensitive Christianity is that a non completely inversion of Jesus' Great Commission. I don't know what that means. The 12 disciples
is a complete inversion of the Great Commission.
Is a complete inversion.
Okay.
Of Jesus.
The 12 disciples were sent out to the far reach. Read it with me. With the far reaches of the world and not commanded to welcome non-believers into worship services to Yahweh, which were formed around felt needs. I know exactly what Susanna's saying here. Okay. Thank you. Thank you very much. Hey, you guys try reading email live on the air on the fly while managing to keep Jeff under control. Well, Susanna, I think you're right, and thanks for listening out there in Indiana. God is capricious. Now, she's starting to answer the question that's behind this other question. Why would God send good things to those he loves? Why does he love some or hate some? Why? She thinks the average unbeliever just thinks God is ruled by his whims. He's capricious. Ellen in Chesterfield, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Can you hear me?
I can.
Good afternoon, Pastor. What I've noticed with unbelievers, the ones I've known, they'll say, I live a good life. I'm not hurting anybody. I mind my own business. I take care of my family. But those same unbelievers, if I mention a dear friend, Christian friend, who has weeks to live with terminal cancer, they get very visibly shaken, and some have even said, oh my goodness, if that was me, I would be just scared stiff. And I'll think, well, there's your answer, you know. I'm going to hang up and listen to you.
All right, Ellen, thank you for listening, and thanks for the call. Right. I mean, it is easy and very comfortable to be an unbeliever until you've come face to face with the question we're asking here during Open Lines. Does God love me, or does he hate me? Because an awful lot rides on that question. And that's not even to get to the biggest question, which is, then can you do anything about it? Chris in Carson City, Nevada, he writes, unbelievers believe that if there's a heaven, then X amount of people have to get in. How could there be a heaven if God doesn't have to let people in? Then they turn around and decide that while they're not good, they're better than other people. They're in the top 30% or something. Basically, they think God grades on a curve. Yeah, it's like me in high school when you had the teachers who graded the test on the curve. And you were studying for it the night before, and you were saying to yourself, okay, I'm obviously not going to get an A on this test, but since the teacher grades on a curve, all I've got to do is be in the top 30%, and I'll get a passing grade. All I got to do is be on one side of that curve, not on the other side, and I'll get a passing grade. Because after all, he can't fail everybody. You know, if a teacher grades on a curve, they can't fail everybody. I mean, most teachers, if everyone fails the test, throw the curve out. But we've all had those kind of professors or teachers who insist on grading on a curve, even when everyone fails the test. And I just heard someone, maybe as a high school student, one of my daughter's friends, say they got like a 69 on a test, and it was a B. Why? Teacher graded on a curve. Well, if God grades on a curve, then he can't fail everybody. But God doesn't grade on a curve. The basis for God's grading system, first it's pass or fail, and then the basis for it has nothing whatsoever to do with how hard you studied or even whether you passed the test. In fact, in God's grading system, everyone except one fails miserably. They don't even show up for the test. They're off taking some other test. They're cutting class, except one, who went, passed the test with 100% for the whole class. Phil in St. Louis. First, it really depends on their worldview, talking about the unbelievers. Do they believe God exists or not? If they don't believe God exists, it doesn't matter to them. Yes, in theory, it doesn't matter to them, but of course, there will come that moment when it will matter to them, because I will maintain this to my deathbed. There are no such thing as atheists. There are people who claim to be atheists. There are people who maintain a pretty strong atheistic philosophy and worldview and manage to do that for years on end. But there are no such thing as real atheists. Second, and I think that's a position I can support from Scripture. Second writes, who is this, Steve? Phil, thank you. Second writes, Phil, does their worldview discern whether they're a good person or a bad person? This is probably the most common view I run into. If I'm a good person and help people, God will love me. If I'm a bad person, God will hate me. Most of these folks think that they are all basically good. Isn't that interesting, Phil? You're right. No matter how bad somebody is, you could go to Menard Prison. Isn't that the big high security place for the really bad guys? You could go there, and I can guarantee you, go in there as a chaplain. Dun, dun, dun. And you will have inmates tell you, yeah, I'm basically a good person. You know, that's no more ludicrous, talking to an inmate who tells, in a high security prison, telling you that they're basically a good person, than knocking on the door of anyone who's out in society living scot-free, and they say I'm basically a good person. Both of them are lying to an equal extent to themselves. Phil says, my experience with these type of discussions with the unchurched or the underchurched, there's another interesting term, shows that a great misunderstanding of who God is and what he has done in the person of Jesus Christ. This extends to whether God exists or even our natural status with God. Every time I try to explain our problem and the solution, I either get a roll of the eyes, I'm laughed at for believing that stuff, or I'm poo-pooed away as being old school. He gives a couple examples. He says, I know many people who use the term, I was raised Roman Catholic, and if you ask them why they still don't go to church, their response is something to the effect of, there are too many rules, etc. Some of them think that they will go to hell because they don't keep the Ten Commandments or some other rationalization. While this is true to a point, they don't recognize, A, that they will never be able to keep the Ten Commandments, and B, Jesus has already done it. Then you have a second group, writes Phil, that thinks they will go to heaven because they're basically good. They help their neighbors and give to charitable causes. They even give to church on those 2 days a year that they go, Easter, Christmas Eve, or Christmas. And then there's a third group. Wow, Phil's been doing his thinking here. There's a third group that thinks our antics on earth are for God's entertainment and that he gets a big kick out of our fruitless attempts to please him. In summary, I don't think there's a real cut and dried way to measure an answer to the question unless you have a survey that would lead them one way or the other. That's a good point, Phil. There actually have been a number of surveys. You know what Dr. G.A. Pritchard attended Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois. Until very recently, probably one of the more influential megachurches in the United States, although they have been eclipsed in the last several years by other more influential megachurches. But when Willow Creek was all the rage and everyone was sending their pastors and half their churches to Willow Creek to learn how to do church, J. Pritchard thought, hey, I know how I'll get my doctoral degree. I'll study Willow Creek and their seeker-sensitive services. And he went there. And he studied what they did, what the message was, what their method was. He wrote a book, loved this book, called Willow Creek Seeker Services. He asked a question of the staff at Willow Creek. What do you think the unbelievers think when they're coming in here? Now they call them seekers. What do you think they think coming in here? God loves them or hates them? The staff said, well, they think God hates them. They've all been fed this rule-oriented holiness of God kind of a thing by all those nasty churches out there who aren't seeker-sensitive. You know what Pritchard did? Instead of asking the staff their opinion about what the seekers believe, he asked the seekers. In fact, the very seekers showing up at Willow Creek for their weekend services. This is what Pritchard writes in his book. All the seekers or weekend attenders that I interviewed were convinced that God loves them. They held this belief before coming to Willow Creek, and the belief was confirmed by the weekend teaching. The problem is that they were not receiving strong teaching about God's holiness. That's Pritchard's way of talking about man's sinfulness. The seekers showing up at Willow Creek, they already were convinced before they ever drove onto the parking lot that God already loved them. And what did they hear at Willow Creek? God loves you anyway. What got bypassed on the way to God loves you? Their sin. And therefore, really, their need for Jesus. If you come in thinking, God loves me already, what in the world do you need Jesus for? That's why the question is so important. This is why both law and gospel needs to be preached by the church every Sunday, every sermon, to every sinner, believers and unbelievers. Both the word of our condemnation under God's law. Scripture's pretty clear. Why God hates not only the sin, but the sinner too. And then, why God can love what his justice demands he cannot abide. Why can he love the sinner? Because the sinner has a substitute in the sinless Son of God at the cross. Let's take one more phone call here before we wrap this one up. Ann calls from Crestwood. Hi, Ann.
Hi, Todd. I think the point of this whole discussion is what you just said was about teaching law and gospel, but who else teaches it that way? I think if my friend Cindy hadn't told me about 10 years ago to listen to Don Matzett, I would still be church hopping and I'd be falling for the purpose-driven life, etc. I've never heard theology this good. I would not be able to figure things out on my own. I guess I'm just not that smart. And so, I mean, I'm reading books like A Theology to Live By, and I'm highlighting and underlining everything because it's so incredible. But I don't know any Christians that know this kind of stuff outside of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Well, they're there. They are there. But you're right. This fine, careful distinction between law and gospel, while not unique to the Lutheran Reformation, is certainly more common in the Lutheran Reformation than elsewhere. But it's not unique to it. Oh, by the way, there was another survey that was conducted. I mentioned this before, the American Piety in the 21st Century survey done through Baylor University. You know what they concluded? They concluded that your view of God, the average American, your view of God depends largely upon how engaged you think God is in your life and how angry you think God is at you. They discerned that America has, by and large, four different views of God: the authoritarian God, the benevolent God, the distant God, the critical God, depending on those two questions. How engaged is God in your life, and how angry do you think he is at you? Guess, just guess, what the average American believes about God. The average American likes his God far away and generally benevolent. Now, if the average unbeliever is like the average American, added to what Pritchard found at Willow Creek, chances are the average unbeliever thinks, you know, God loves me anyway. I'm okay. Therefore, they don't say it this way, because so often the church won't say it this way. Therefore, I don't need Jesus. So, when your pastor comes to you and says, you know, this church needs, we need a contemporary worship service to reach the unbelievers, if he uses that term. If he uses the term seekers, ask him, what's a seeker? Or if he uses the word unchurched, ask him to define it. He might not be able to. Let's have a big contemporary service here at our church to attract the unbelievers. Make a deal with him. Say, Pastor, tell you what, we'll let you have your contemporary seeker service as long as you preach the law the way Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, and follow it with the gospel. The gospel that doesn't leave Jesus sitting on a mountain, but finds him hanging dead on a cross for sinners, the very sinners he shows us to be in the Sermon on the Mount. If you will point people to the divine law that condemns them for their sins, great and small, and shows them completely unable to do anything about it, that says, in essence, because of your sin, you have stirred up the wrath of God. You are at enmity with God. You have made yourself an enemy of God. And he knows it. But God has reconciled you to himself and done what you, through all your running around trying to please him, could never do. If you preach that, Pastor, then you can have your contemporary seeker service. You know what your pastor will probably say? No, I don't think so. Let's just have the seeker service without the law and the gospel. There's a reason for that. The two don't go together. When we come back, we're going to talk with Bob Leko.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Bishop Andrew Elisa of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of the Sudan on the important work of Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief.
Mr. Harrison came in and supported us to buy an X-ray for the hospital and some of the equipment we needed. And this hospital is now a facility helping a lot of Christians in Northern Sudan. We provide a lot of grinding mill machines. We also provide some blankets, some mosquito nets into congregations so that when returnees are arriving to those destinations, they can be able to make flour now for their food, They can grind the corn, they can grind their grain and make food out of it. And it was a great assistance to us. We gave them some specific seeds to plant, and we expect to have a lot of plantation of seeds and crops in the year 2006 so that hunger doesn't threaten the community in southern Sudan. So these are the supports we are getting from them.
LCMS World Relief, 1-888-930-4438.